was beautiful, Frederick. Thank you. This morning, we celebrate the character of God, the love of God. And he has given us many things to point us to him. The Bible is one word of God that God has given us. We're going to celebrate that this morning, that it is a light to light our path. Sing with us, "Give Me the Bible." But he has given us nature. And in nature, we see the awesomeness of God. We see his love. And we see the artist side of God, the colors. Sing about indescribable.
Never.
God is amazing, and he sent not only the Bible, his word, to tell us about him. We see him in nature, but the ultimate revelation of God and his character is Jesus Christ. And we are so fortunate today to have all three to point us to a God of love. Sing with us, "Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with his spirit and his love."
Sing with us our prayer song, "Spirit of the Living God."
Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. We humbly come before your throne of grace and mercy this morning. We exalt your name. We ask that the blood shed by Jesus on Golgotha pardon and cleanse us from all our sins. We ask for the power and the continuing power of the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and continue to transfer us into the people you want us to be. This morning, we pray for those who are grieving. We think of the Marizon family and the Renshaw family, dear Lord. Those who need physical healing, Cliff Ackerman, Darlene Stapel, and my brother, Earl Minix. Those who need spiritual healing, those in the Valley Decision. And those unspoken requests in our congregation, Father, I'm going to pause in my prayer so you can hear those individuals who are concerns and needs in our church this morning. According to your will, we're pausing. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Abba, Father, fill Pastor Gary with your presence as he gives us the message this morning. And Father, we know the world is watching. Many are gritting their teeth to the events that are happening in Iran and Palestine. They see the economical world, the spiritual world. Many are being persecuted for their faith. Father, as your children, we know the time is short. May you continue to guide us, use us to honor your name and character. This morning, we claim the promise of 2 Timothy 1:7, for you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind, is our prayer this morning. For we ask this in the precious name of our Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
These readings are taken from different passages. You may follow them along on the screen. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for revealing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us.
Because of that, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. Pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a light shining in a dark place, until the day Christ appears and his brilliant light shines in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. No prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction.
But it was to us that God made known his secrets by means of his Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the hidden depths of God's purposes. Who knows what you are thinking and planning except for you yourself? The same with God, except that he not only knows what he is thinking, and God has actually given us his Spirit, not the world's Spirit. So we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. We don't speak about these things using teachings that are based on the intellectual arguments like people do. Instead, we use the Spirit's teachings. We explain spiritual things to those who have the Spirit. A person who isn't spiritual doesn't accept the teachings of God's Spirit. He thinks they're nonsense. He can't understand them because a person must be spiritual to evaluate them. Spiritual people evaluate everything, but are subject to no one's evaluations. Who has known the mind of the Lord so that he can teach him? But we have the mind of Christ.
We are privileged today to have with us Timothy Gonzalez. He will present the music for us today, a special anthem. Timothy is a graduate student in vocal performance at USC, and he will be singing for us, "If With All Your Hearts You Truly Seek Him," from the Elijah by Mendelssohn.
Thank you so much, Timothy. Thank you, Frederick. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're going to be looking at your word and how your word came to us and how we're to understand it. We need your Spirit's presence this morning. And so we pray that the one who provides us with grace and joy and peace will provide us also with the knowledge that we can know you through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to try to once again do the impossible. I'm going to be covering a topic that there are literally hundreds of books that are written about. It's a topic that is hotly debated in a number of circles, from the Southern Baptist denomination, which is arguing amongst itself about what it means for the Bible to be inspired, to liberal denominations such as the Presbyterian Church, which is arguing over what it means for the Bible to be inspired, and yes, even to our own Seventh-day Adventist Church, which has disagreements about what it means for the Bible to be inspired. I will try to accomplish all that in just 30 minutes or so bear with me. I'll try to talk slowly and get it all done, okay? For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the Holy Spirit. In the first week, we looked at the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. We talked about the fact that he's not a mere power or a mere influence, but that he is God himself, and that he is a person who wants to have fellowship with us and who wants to deal with us on a personal level. Last week, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish things in our lives, and that he needs to be a high priority in our life, that indeed, the Holy Spirit's been involved in human life from the very creation of this world. He's involved in human life by bringing us to salvation. He's involved in our lives by continuing our salvation, the work of salvation and transformation in our lives. He's involved in our lives when we witness and share with others. And he's also involved in our lives and will be involved after Jesus comes back and he continually reveals the glory of God to us. Today we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit reveals God to us through this book, the Bible. How he enabled it to be written and how we are enabled to understand as we read. But I want you to pause just for a moment and think about something with me. Think about the difficulty God has in revealing himself to us. He is holy. We are sinful. He is all-powerful. We are weak. He is infinite. We are finite. He is omniscient or all-knowing. We have limited knowledge, to say the least. How can God get through? He has to get through to us in ways that we will understand by using things in that surround us in nature and our society and how things worked. And that's not always easy. And to try and prove that point, now I didn't tell Steve what he would be doing on purpose. So Steve, come on up. Okay, do you have a microphone that's handy? Okay. I want you to think with me. We're going to do just a little bit of a parable this morning. We're going to pretend that Steve has been able to go into a time tunnel. I'm not saying there are time tunnels. We're pretending. Think like a kid. Steve has been able to get into a time tunnel, and I live in the wonderful year of 1840, okay? The year is 1840. Steve meets me, and he's kind of convinced me that he's come from the year 2006. And we're dialoguing about that, and so I ask him the question, well, how do you accomplish the work you do in the day and age you're living in? What is it? Is it everything? How do you do that?
I just sit down and I communicate through word to all kinds of people without even necessarily able to see them face to face.
How can you do that?
It's something called a computer.
A computer. What's a computer?
Computer is an ingenious invention that allows you to be able to communicate with many people at the same time without having to get up off of your seat to see them.
Change mics. Or whatever that is. Whatever you're talking into. How can you possibly communicate when you can't see somebody? That doesn't make sense to me. I have to hitch my horse and go to my next-door neighbors to talk to them.
We use electricity, which I know that you're not real familiar with, but it's electronically. It goes through satellites. It goes through...
Satellites?
Yes.
Okay. Well, what does this computer look like?
It's an eye that stares at you.
How big is it?
They come in all shapes and sizes. The one that I have, the one that I use, the computer is about, maybe this tall and about that wide.
And all it does is talk.
No, it does not talk. It communicates to me through what I put on the screen.
What's a screen?
The screen is what is visually there that I'm looking at as to what I can do or what I'm saying or what I'm writing.
Does it do anything else?
And we can do a host of things. What would you like to know?
What does it do?
It can put me in touch with many people all at the same time.
So it just communicates things to people.
That is correct. Okay.
Sounds awful bizarre to me.
In the 1840s, it would be very bizarre. You would think it would might be possessed even.
Okay. All right, thank you. He did a good job. Do you get it? How does the Almighty God get through to us as we live our lives on this planet we call Earth? How does he communicate his great unconditional love to us when all we know is conditional love for the most part? How does he convey his holiness to us when all we know is sinfulness? How does he convey anything about himself when he is so far beyond us? And yet, he's tried to do that through something called the Bible. You know, we live in an age, it's called the age of information. And as Steve was referring to earlier, we use the internet a lot to communicate and to gather that information. And we get it to gather our news. There's something on the web called WebMD that people use. And it's used to help you as you have medical problems and you're trying to define things. Anybody can go and look on WebMD to figure out what's going on and why they're not feeling well or whatever it might be. Only problem is, what does a hypochondriac do with all that information on WebMD? They need someone to help them interpret WebMD, right? There's white pages. If you need to find out someone's address or phone number, you can go to white pages on the internet, and you can find out probably much more than their name and phone number and where they live. And remember, while you're looking up somebody else's phone number, somebody else can look up your phone number, right? There are dating services on the internet where you can give your information and they help you with dating. But you better beware, because you don't always know who's on the other end of that dating and whether they've given accurate information or not. There's easy access to all kinds of information on the internet, but the problem is, for the most part, we have a hard time figuring out what's really true and accurate and what's false and misleading and where someone's trying to get to you, right? Just having information alone is not enough. We need to make sure we know that the information is accurate. We need to know that the motive of the person putting the information there is good. We need to know that they want to be helpful to us and not hurtful to us. May I suggest to you that the information in this book is information given by someone we can trust? That it's given by someone that we can have absolute confidence in? That it's given to us by someone who doesn't just give it to us, but he also says that he will come alongside of us and help us to understand it when we don't understand it as we should? That it's a book that comes with its own personal manual, and that manual is the Holy Spirit. That manual is the Holy Spirit. When you talk about understanding this book, there are two steps that must be taken. Well, maybe three. The first step is that God had to reveal what he wanted to convey to us through people who wrote it down, and it ended up in this book. That's called inspiration. The second step is something that we do, and that's simply, and we'll look at a passage a little bit later, that's that we have to be open to reading it and wanting to understand it. The third step is that the Spirit, as we read it, will illumine our minds so that we can understand it the way he intended it to be understood. That's called illumination. That's the picture of the light bulb going on when you read it. Now, I know I'm talking to a group of people. There are some who've read this word and found it thrilling and found all kinds of things in it, and it's informed their lives, and it's spoken to them, and they understand it. Others have tried to read it and said, I get nothing out of it. Others are somewhere in between. And still others are those who have read it and said, nah, I don't buy it. I cannot prove that this is God's word to you simply by proving it, any more than I can prove that God exists simply by saying it. I know what I've experienced as I've read it myself. I know what it's done in the lives of other people. I've seen how it has stood the test of time, and I believe it is the word of God. But the question comes to us, how did this word come to us? How was it written? How did it become God's word? Let me just go through a brief history. Since the Bible was finished being written in probably 70s, 80 AD, 90 AD when John finished writing. I'm not quite ready for that yet. I want you to notice what took place. From the very end of the apostles, time of the apostles, up and through the 1500s, there were a few copies of the Bible, but they were handwritten. They were copied fastidiously by scribes and by priests who would make sure that every little thing was written correctly. Every T was crossed, every I was dotted, every comma in place. They had to make sure that they proofread it once, twice, three, four times. Others proofread it for them. And if there was a mistake on the last page, they would start all over again to write it. It had to be perfect. For 1,500 years, there were people who were the keepers of the word, and they would read the word to others who would come to worship, and they were the ones who handled the word. They were the priests, for the most part. And as they handled the word, people believed it. From the 1500s, when the printing press came and the word became available to more people, up until about 1800, God's word was accepted as God's word. There was little debate about it. There was little study about how it came to be. There was little thought about how it could really be God's word. People read it and accepted it, and that was it. It was kind of the saying you and I have heard, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's it. But then in the 1800s, something happened. Skepticism came into play. The scientific mind was developing, and people were saying, I don't know about this miracle stuff. There's a problem or two here. Things don't always match up. Therefore, we've got to figure this out. And they tried. And two men by the name of Graf and Wellhausen, German scholars, came up with the beginnings of a theory called higher criticism. Now, I mention this not to bore you, but just so people know, I'm not somebody who hasn't studied, doesn't know all the theories and all that kind of thing, so that I haven't just made an uninformed decision about what I believe. But they started looking into it. They studied the literary forms. They studied the words that were used. They studied the dates. And they came up with higher criticism that said what we must do, ultimately, is we must understand the Bible as we read it out of the context in which it was written, which is good, out of the words that are used by the author, which is good. We must understand it primarily as the author himself understood it. I don't know about that one. I don't think Daniel understood the prophecy he got in its full context for him or for the future. I know that Isaiah, when he wrote about a virgin shall conceive, may not have understood how that applied to him. Just a thought. The point I'm trying to make is this. We can't just say, what is the local meaning? We have to say, what is God saying to this? Understanding the culture, what is he saying to me? And so higher criticism looked at it, and it got to the point, depending on how far you believed in it, where people said miracles couldn't possibly be. This is just the story of the flood's just a nice story to tell us about what God is really like or how bad things got. The story of the miracles of Jesus is about somebody who was a good teacher, and we need to learn the spiritual applications of those stories. They couldn't really have happened. Till you get to the point where you read biblical scholars who will tell you that the virgin birth didn't happen, the creation didn't happen, the miracles of Christ didn't happen. It's just a good book to give us a good guide so that we can be good people. Thank you very much. And you scratch your head and you say, but what happened to God along the way? Then in the 1900s, as a reaction to that, came along what is called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism teaches that every single word of the Bible is inspired. That when you read it, every single word is important. And for you to understand it correctly, you must stick with that word. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, you run into contradictions then in the Bible. For instance, the saying over the of Jesus' head on the cross, all four gospel writers have it worded four different ways. If you're going to hold that inspiration's by the very word, you run into a problem. You go, well, that doesn't make sense. How could there be different words above his head on the cross? But more importantly, you run into problems because the Bible wasn't given just in English, and it wasn't given just in Spanish, and it wasn't given just in French or Russian. It was given primarily in three languages, Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and Greek. And they're much more sophisticated languages than English is. Primarily, for the most part, when you say an English word, it has one primary meaning, although a number of words have different meanings. If I say the word present to you, does that mean the same thing? It could mean that I am present. It could mean I'm going to present something in a presentation. It could mean I'm giving you a present, and it's the same word. And you can multiply that many times in Scripture, and I'll just use an example of one word in Scripture. First, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received Christ, he gave the power, in the King James Version, the power to become the sons of God. That word power can also be translated as right. He gave the right to be the sons of God. It could be the authority. He gave the authority to be the sons of God. Now, which word is correct? How do you know how to translate that? In reality, all three different ways of translating it help us to understand it. He gives us the right to become, the power to become his children, because that was taken from an adoption formula. We, although we weren't born into his family, we have the power or the right to be in his family. We have the authority to do the business of the family. And so sometimes one word doesn't completely describe it. So if it was just the word that was inspired, then you've got a problem with knowing how to translate it. And it depends on how someone translates it, what word they use. And that's why having different translations is not a bad thing. Because as we compare different translations, sometimes we can see a broader, better picture of what God's trying to tell us. I'll point that out a little bit later. Having said that, let's look at how the Bible came to us through the Spirit. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. I'm not going to read it all the way through. I'm going to stop and make some comments as we read through it. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. We don't understand the Bible adequately simply by our own interpretation by ourselves. Paul is referring here to Timothy's mother and grandmother. And he says, you have learned the Holy Scriptures from them, and they were godly women, and they helped you along the way. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The purpose of the Scripture is not just to give knowledge, it's to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. That word God-breathed is interesting. The King James Version says all Scripture is what? What's that again? Inspired. I had someone tell me that the King James Version, well, this is one of the places where the King James Version needs to be looked at because that word inspired is better than God-breathed. Wrong. The literal word is theopneustos, and it is literally God-breathed. And Paul was trying to get a message across. Inspiration means it's something that the Spirit that is breathed out. He said it's God-breathed. Why? If you think about the fact that when God created man, he knelt in the dust of the earth, shaped his body, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What Paul is telling Timothy is that the Scripture receives its life from God himself, just as human beings receive their life from God himself. That the power behind the word is not in the word itself, it is in the God who gave the thought to the person that was writing. What he's saying is, all Scripture is God, it originates from God, and is God's own life-giving thing. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, that can mean convicting, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the scripture has its origin in God, not man. That's not the only scripture that says that. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, the Message Bible. We couldn't be more sure of what we saw and heard. God's glory, God's voice. The prophetic word was confirmed to us. You'll do well to keep focusing on it. It's the one light you have in a dark time as you wait for the daybreak and the rising of the morning star in your hearts. The main thing to keep in mind here is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private opinion. And why? Because it's not something concocted in the human heart. Prophecy resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted men and women to speak or write God's word. The King James Version says, men wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit. Prophecy, or the proclamation of God's word, resulted when the Holy Spirit prompted it. I don't think Paul sat down in prison one day and said, you know, I think there needs to be a book of Colossians for the Bible. I think I better write it. I don't think Ezra was sitting there saying, you know, somebody needs to tell this story to make people know what it's really like so that they can see how God worked in our lives. I'm going to write it so that it will become part of God's written word. As they were going about their daily tasks, as they were functioning, they were impressed to write what they wrote. And as those who read what was written, as they read it, the things that had the power of God behind it, the things that worked in people's lives, those things the Spirit, I believe, oversaw and brought the church together to put together what we consider to be God's word. There is no other book like it, none other like it. And I could go for two or three sermons on that. But I want you to notice what it says, that they wrote as they were moved by the Spirit. We have a glimpse in Scripture of how inspiration really works, actually. It's found in, and this is not on the screen, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. And this is a story of when Moses was trying to argue with God about whether or not he could speak in God's behalf and be God's spokesman to the Israelites. And you remember the story? He's arguing with God. He's telling him he's slow of speech. Now, if you wonder about that, here was a man who was trained, who had education. He had his PhD in probably a number of different subjects, if it was an equivalency. He's been 40 years in the desert. Now, remember, he fled for his life, wanting to get away from the Egyptians. He knew Egyptian inside out. The last thing he wanted to do when he left Egypt was to keep speaking Egyptian. Before an Egyptian word could come on his tongue, he bit it off. The last thing he wanted to do was to read Egyptian or to dress like Egyptians. He probably was changing clothes on his way out of town so fast it would make your head swim. For 40 years, he has left Egypt behind in every single way possible. And I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. You can put that one off at this time. Exodus 4, verse 14. Moses is arguing with God and saying, send someone else to do this work. And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses and said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. That's interesting. As if you were God to him. I believe what God is saying here is an example of how inspiration works. It's the example of God speaking to the human being, and the human being writing down, and it becomes God's word even though he himself is saying it. We have the same example. You can look this up later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, the first part, verses 1 to 4, where he says that I'm sending an angel to give you a message, and you're to write it down, and you're to give it to the seven churches. And that becomes the message, my message, the seven churches. And although John wrote that message down, it wasn't say, listen to what John says to the church. It says, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. And so the Bible is given to us through the Spirit. I want you to notice a quote from Ellen White and what she says about how inspiration works. And I have read many books on theology that talk about how inspiration works. And she's got the clearest picture I've ever read. It is not the words of men that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Spirit, she used the word ghost, is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus the utterances of the man are the word of God. Interesting. Came across an interesting statement by a man by the name of Edwin Palmer that I'd like to share with you about that. He compares the divine and human nature of the book called the Bible with the divine and human nature of Jesus himself. I want you to notice what Edwin Palmer says from his book, The Spirit, His Person, and Ministry. The result of the activity, inspiration, and the control of the Holy Spirit is a book that is to other books what the man Jesus is to other men. Jesus was one who spoke not as other men, not as the scribes, but as one with authority. So we notice, too, that the Bible speaks not as other books, but with authority. As Jesus was one who not only had a human nature, but also a divine one, so the Bible has not only a human nature in that it was written by man, but also a divine nature in that it was written by God. Just as Jesus is the Word of God, so also is the Bible the Word of God. And just as Jesus is the Lord of Lords, so also the Bible, the book of books. I like that analogy. I think it's a good one. And so the question becomes, if we believe that this is God's word, the very word of God, written through fallible human beings who may not have understood everything they wrote down themselves, if we believe that to be true, how do we understand it? I alluded earlier to the fact that we understand it because it takes an openness on our part. Acts 17, verse 11. Paul has fled Thessalonica, and he's gone to Berea. And he's proclaimed the message in Berea. And he says that the people of Berea were more open-minded. The King James Version says they were more eager. Another version says they were more enthusiastic. And it really takes all three of those phrases to understand what's being said. Which is why verbal inspiration doesn't work again. He says the people who were more open-minded, open to the Spirit. They were more eager to learn. They were more open-minded, eager, and enthusiastic about what they were learning. They were willing to receive God's message every day. They carefully examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. If we're going to take and have this book have any meaning for it, we have to come to it with an open mind, with the desire to learn, and with the willingness for the Spirit to speak to us. And then he will. I want to look carefully at a passage of Scripture that talks about the Spirit speaking to us as we read his word. It doesn't mention reading his word per se, but as you read the passage, you will see that it applies to hearing God's voice speak through the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 13. We know these things because God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And his Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. No one can know what anyone else is really thinking except that person alone. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And God has actually given us his Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you this, we do not use words of human wisdom. We speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truth. Or as the King James Version said, spiritual things are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. Let me go back to the illustration with Steve. If he were going to convince me that a computer from the year 2006 was not a demonic device, or not a fiction of my imagination, he would have to go back in the time tunnel, come back to this time, get a battery, or a laptop with a battery, come back to the year 1840, and show me how it worked, and explain it to me the best he could, and explain to me that he himself does not understand everything about the computer and how it works, but that he just accepts it and uses it because it does work. I can't explain to you everything about this book, but I'm willing to sit down with anybody and study it and look at it because I've experienced the fact that it does work and it is real and it is valid and it is powerful and it is the Word of God for me and for you. Do you get the point? We may not be able to explain every difficulty. For those looking for difficulties, there are plenty there. We cannot explain every possible interpretation and why they may or may not be right. But I want to let you know one thing. God is more concerned that you pick up this book and read it and understand it. And he's more willing to come to you and speak to you where you are at in your life to meet your need than he is to simply get you to do a certain list of things. The list will follow, perhaps. I want to share one more quote from Ellen White with you. I know my time is up right now. Maybe five more minutes, okay? Bear with me. Or stay with me. Not bear with me, stay with me. The fact that God has revealed his will to men through his word has not rendered needless the continued presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the Spirit was promised by our Savior to open the word to his servants, to illuminate and apply its teachings. And since it was the Spirit of God that inspired the Bible, it is impossible that the teaching of the Spirit should ever be contrary to that of the word. There are two dangers in our society today. When people pick up the word, they want to do one of two things. All too often, they either want to study the word without the Spirit, or they want to experience the Spirit without the word. And both are equally dangerous. Both are equally dangerous. If I study the word without the Spirit, I'm depending on my own intellect, and it's not enough. Nor is yours, regardless how brilliant you may be. If I study the word without the Spirit, I get into developing doctrine, and I'm not concerned with developing character. If I study the word without the Spirit, I look for points to prove rather than God's preparing myself for God's presence. If I study the word without the Spirit, I begin to focus on the facts of the Bible rather than the purpose of the Bible to conform me to his will and to his character. If I study the word without the Spirit, I focus on events, and I deal with people out of fear rather than out of love. On the other hand, if I want to experience the Spirit without the Word, I'm more interested in having an enthusiasm for God rather than a knowledge of God. If I study the Spirit, if I focus on the Spirit without the Word, I'm more interested in experiencing what I consider to be truth by my experience than coming to this Word for the authority of what truth is. If I am more focused on the Spirit than the Word, I'm more interested in what happens to me as an individual than what happens to us as a body. If I focus on the Spirit without the Word, I'm open to spiritual deceptions that might take me away. Both sides are dangerous. And in listing those things, there are some things in there. Do we need enthusiasm for God? Yes. Do we need doctrines? Yes. Do we need truth? Yes. Do we need the authority? Yes. Both are dangerous because of the imbalance. And because they use the word in a false manner. Why do I spend the time talking about the Bible and the Holy Spirit before we finish the rest of the series on the Holy Spirit? Because if we're going to talk about the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, which we will, we need to know what the Bible says about it. If we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, which is shown in joy, peace, patience, etc., we need to know what the Bible says about that fruit. If we're going to study the gifts of the Spirit, we need to know what the Bible says about it. In order to do that, we must trust the Bible as being his word that applies to my life and to yours. A number of years ago, there was a very brilliant man. His name was James. And James had a library like you wouldn't believe. I have some of his books in my library. James studied constantly. He had just about every Bible version that was ever out, including the Syriac version of the Bible. Studied all the time. Came to Revelation seminars, came to the Sabbath school class. He studied, he studied, he studied. His wife was really concerned. He's in his 80s, and she said, I don't want him to die without accepting. He admitted he didn't accept Christ. All kinds of knowledge. Studied for hours. One day, I went to see him. I sat down with James, and I said, James, I want to ask you a question. Is it okay? And he said, yes. I said, James, are you in love with your search? He scratched his head. He said, what do you mean? I said, are you afraid that if you submit your life to Jesus Christ, that your search will be over? And he looked at me, and he said, yeah. And I said, no, no, no. This Bible, the search never ends. From the day you first believe in it till the day you die, it will always be something you can learn more about. In fact, I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll still be discussing the Bible in heaven because we want to know exactly what he meant when he said it and when he had it written. We talked for a while, and James finally got to the point where he said, okay, I'll submit. And he still kept studying afterwards. There are so many people who want all their questions answered before they'll accept this Bible as his word or before they'll accept Christ, whom the word points to. I like what Ellen White said when she says, I accept this just as it is, God's word, to be the rule and the authority of my life. Doesn't mean I always follow it. I need to follow it more. I'll admit that, and you'll admit that too. But without this to guide us, without this to inform us about God, without this to help us know how to connect with God, we have no hope. We have no hope. This morning you sang the song, Give Me the Bible. We need God to give us the Bible, not just as a theory or a map or a guide for our lives. We need the Bible so that we can journey with God who wants to reveal himself to us. Whenever you read this book, be sure to invite the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, because he's the one who wrote it, and he's the one who knows what it's about. Whenever you read this book, invite him to guide you, to teach you, to direct you, and be open to hearing what others say about it, because we can learn from others of our faith and outside our faith. Whenever you read this book, do so open-heartedly, enthusiastically, expectantly, because he will come to you if you ask. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for your Spirit who inspired it, who breathed life into it, and who breathes life into it when we read it. Give us that open-hearted eagerness that the Bereans had, that we may study it often, daily, that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
When did they do announcements?
During the Lamb's offering. Which way do I go? I'm going to stand at this door. Stand at this door.
Seek American community deeply appreciates the body of the Adventist Church.
How are you?
Visit us at ola.adventist.org.
It's an honor to introduce United States Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton.
Thank you. It's an honor to address the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am flattered and humbled to have this chance to speak to such a vibrant community. One of the things I admire most about Seventh-day Adventists, in addition to my faith,
is that you wanted to play. That's the one that she wanted to play at the beginning, eventually.
Oh, at the beginning of the service?
No, when she was, she announced it.
For that is the calling to all of us.
This is a different CD.
Not just to believe, but to act.
Our battery lost.
To be true.
Yeah, it went
away. I saw it going down.
We saw it going to this search.
It's enough.
The Adventist Religious Liberty Work on Capitol Hill, communicating the Adventist vision in the marketplace of ideas.
The Sikh American community deeply appreciates the work of the Adventist Church.
This committee and James Standish, Director of Legislative Affairs, Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I personally appreciate the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in promoting religious freedom.
I want you to know how much we appreciate the Seventh-day Adventists.
I'm very honored to join all the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
The Adventist Religious Liberty Work on Capitol Hill, communicating the Adventist vision in the marketplace of ideas. Visit us at ola.adventist.org.
It's an honor to introduce United States Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton.
Thank you. It's an honor to address the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am flattered and humbled to have this chance to speak to such a vibrant and active group of people. One of the things I admire most about Seventh-day Adventists, in addition to your faith, is your commitment to preach, teach, and heal. Your emphasis on educating and nurturing your fellow man and woman is a model for all people of faith to follow. And your network of schools and healthcare facilities put into action the tenets of those beliefs. For that is the calling to all of us, not just to believe, but to act. To be true to our beliefs and to fully express our faith, we need freedom. Our religious freedom is a cornerstone of this great nation, and I personally appreciate the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in promoting religious freedom, not just here, but around the world. I am particularly proud to join you in supporting the Workplace Religious Freedom Act. When I think of what a good and decent society should look like, I imagine one in which the government does not hinder faith, but rather recognizes what people of faith do to make our communities stronger and to make our families stronger as well. Families, after all, are the building block of any society. I know the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a strong commitment to family, a commitment that is represented in how you observe the Sabbath together. With faith and strong families and the freedom to allow faith to prosper, our people and our nation will be ready to embrace the future. Thank you again for inviting me to address you. May God bless you and your families. May God bless the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and may God bless our dear and beloved country, the United States of America.
It's an honor to introduce the President of the United States of America.
Thank you very much. I'm very honored to join all the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as you look back on your first 150 years and look forward to many more. From its beginnings, America has recognized the contribution of faith. We do not impose any one religion. Instead, we welcome all religions. We do not prescribe any prayer. We welcome all prayers. We respect every creed. We honor the diversity of our country and the deep convictions of our people. This is the tradition of our nation. That's what makes us Americans. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has enriched America, sustained the faith of millions, and provided comfort for many in need. You run one of the largest hospital systems in America, and your individual churches are providing hope and inspiration to countless Americans every week. Thanks for your fine works of love and peace and hope. America is a better place because of you. May God bless you all, and may God continue to bless America.
Religious freedom is a fundamental right of every American citizen.
The Seventh-day Adventist Church has long recognized the fundamental importance of freedom.
Of all the freedoms in the First Amendment, I believe the most significant is the freedom of religion, because it is indeed the freedom of conscience.
The blend of our religion, of all faiths, we try to embrace in our nation.
The Seventh-day Adventist Church serves this great land by protecting religious liberty.
Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere.
Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom, and this is certainly true in the case of religious freedom. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has provided this vigilance during many crucial periods, and today we remain a vital force for freedom of conscience. Hi, I'm Attorney James Standish, Director of Legislative Affairs for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and your guide through this short review of our religious liberty ministry. Our religious liberty ministry was clearly defined during the early period of the church by Ellen White, who stated,
"We are not doing the will of God if we sit in quietude, doing nothing to preserve liberty of conscience."
Adventists had the opportunity to put these high ideals into practice early in our existence. Speaking unambiguously during these early years, the church condemned the evil practice of slavery and defended liberty of conscience against state Sunday laws. When a national Sunday law was proposed in the 1880s, the Adventist Church mobilized in a powerful way to defeat it. From our small but important beginnings, the Adventist religious liberty work has grown into a global, multifaceted ministry dedicated to advancing the gospel principle of liberty of conscience. In 1886, the Adventist Church began the American Sentinel, which through the years continued to burn bright as Liberty Magazine. Today, Liberty is the premier religious freedom publication.
At every time of crisis, Seventh-day Adventists have spoken out strongly to defend liberty, religious liberty. With Liberty Magazine, we continue to do that, something that we have done for over 100 years with our Liberty magazines, Liberty Sentinel, and now Liberty. And we intend to raise the banner of religious freedom in this time of crisis. And your support during the annual promotion for religious liberty will enable that.
The Adventist dedication to freedom of religion has resulted in the creation of a number of vital legal precedents. The U.S. Supreme Court gave its most ringing endorsement of religious freedom in the case of Sherbert versus Verner, a case that involved a Seventh-day Adventist who was mistreated over the Sabbath. The Supreme Court expanded this decision in the Hobby case, another case involving a Seventh-day Adventist. While the court has recently abandoned these positive precedents, nevertheless, they continue to give hope to those who look to the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution to give real protection to religious practices.
Every year, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in North America alone receives over 1,000 requests for legal assistance from our members. Usually these involve instances where an employer has refused to accommodate the employee's Sabbath observance. But in addition, the church becomes involved in a wide variety of cases involving virtually every aspect of religious freedom. Your church is involved constantly and effectively seeking to ensure that religious liberty guarantees are not mere ideals, but reality.
Adventist lawyers have also had significant success in Canada. For example, an Adventist attorney was on the team that litigated the Trinity Western University case at the Supreme Court of Canada in 2001. The decision of the court affirmed the principle that government bodies cannot punish citizens or groups because of their religious beliefs. Adventists have been active crafting legislation, important legislation that protects our religious freedom. For example, Adventists were called upon to help draft the religious liberty protections in Title VII of the U.S. Civil Rights Act. In recent years, Adventists have been very active in state and federal legislation. Adventists were key players in the passage of the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993, and also in the passage of Religious Freedom Restoration Acts at the state level. We were also active in the passage of the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act of 2000. Today, Adventists provide leadership to a coalition of 44 different Jewish, Christian, Muslim, and Sikh organizations that are looking for the passage of the Workplace Religious Freedom Act, a vital piece of legislation necessary to provide protection for people of faith in the workplace, including Sabbath keepers.
I'm delighted to be here with my colleague, Senator Santorum, and with the Coalition for Religious Freedom in the Workplace, and particularly Richard Fulton, Legislative Director, Counsel for the American Jewish Committee, and James Standish, Director of Legislative Affairs, Seventh-day Adventist Church.
The Seventh-day Adventist Church's religious liberty work now stretches around the globe. For example, Adventists were key to getting religious liberty protections inserted into the Australian Constitution. More recently, we had success in passing religious liberty protections in nations as diverse as Brazil and Taiwan. Today, we even have a thriving religious liberty work in the nations of the former Soviet Union. At the heart of our international religious liberty work is the International Religious Liberty Association.
Today, the International Religious Liberty Association is working to defend religious freedom in many of the most troubled areas of our world. As religious intolerance and violence grows around the globe, as more and more believers are persecuted, the International Religious Liberty Association is standing against the tide of persecution.
Our work at the United Nations has also proven fruitful.
The Adventist Church has consultative status with the United Nations. This gives us a wonderful opportunity to let people know who we are and what we're doing, especially in the area of religious liberty.
Adventists are widely respected for our work in protecting religious freedom.
I want you to know how much we appreciate the Seventh-day Adventists and the ways in which they have defended religious liberty over the years and continue to be a major player in that area for everyone. Religious liberty, not just for themselves, but for everyone, both here and around the world.
The Sikh American community deeply appreciates the work of the Adventist Church in securing religious liberty and freedom for all Americans. Sikh Americans are particularly thankful for the Adventists who were quick to condemn the vicious hate crime attacks that occurred against Sikh Americans after September the 11th. We are thankful that Adventists have stood with us in our time of crisis. We look forward to working with you in the future to provide liberty for all.
In every case, the expertise, the determination, the knowledge, the commitment at a grassroots level and of the national staff like Mitch Tyner and James Standish and other key people from the church have been a decisive factor in helping win a number of key battles. Not only does the church benefit from this, but all Americans benefit from it, indeed all religious people across the globe.
Liberty Magazine is the premier publication for religious freedom throughout North America and around the world. We are pleased to have had such successes in the courts and in the state legislatures protecting freedom of religion. Every day, there's a great team of individuals that awaken around the United States, Canada, and Bermuda, ready to rise to their special ministry of protecting religious freedom for all persons.
It's an honor to introduce the President of the United States of America.
Thank you very much. I'm very honored to join all the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as you look back on your first 150 years and look forward to many more. From its beginnings, America has recognized the contribution of faith. We do not impose any one religion. Instead, we welcome all religions. We do not prescribe any prayer. We welcome all prayers. We respect every creed. We honor the diversity of our country and the deep convictions of our people. This is the tradition of our nation. That's what makes us Americans. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has enriched America, sustained the faith of millions, and provided comfort for many in need. You run one of the largest hospital systems in America, and your individual churches are providing hope and inspiration to countless Americans every week. Thanks for your fine works of love and peace and hope. America is a better place because of you. May God bless you all, and may God continue to bless America.